and I'll read Hosea chapter 12, verse 2 through to 6. And then we'll go over to Romans chapter 9, verse 6 to 13. And even though what is said in these two texts will not be the focus or the emphasis of the sermon this morning, I wanted to read this just to bring out the many aspects of this story of the birth of Esau and Jacob, and how this has been perceived throughout the scripture as not only showing God's preservation of the blessed line, but also his sovereignty in his election purposes. The Lord chooses who will progress the line. And this is an aspect of God's character which permeates through the whole of Scripture. So in Hosea chapter 12 we read, also bringing to light this from Genesis chapter 25. The prophet says, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He swept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." And this is what the Lord is speaking to all God's people throughout the ages, in that we are to, like Jacob, cling to Christ, strive with him, struggle, insist on the blessing. We must pursue him in love and adoration as his people. Going over to Romans chapter 9, we'll read verse 6 through to 13. And the apostle writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also with Rebekah, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And there the apostle is simply making the point that it is not your ethnicity nor your works that qualifies you to be a child of God, but it is solely based in the Lord's purposes for election, his sovereign will to bestow his love and mercy upon a people chosen for his glory. As we reflect on that, can I ask the deacons to take up the offering as we continue to worship the Lord with the giving of such? In the patriarchal narrative, the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then moving on to Joseph. So Genesis 25, we find ourselves in. And I'll spare you the genealogies this morning, and we'll fall in on verse 19 through to 34. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So far the reading, and we'll come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We ask that now you may speak through it to our hearts. Instruct us, correct us, grow us. May your word not return void. We pray that you will guide my thoughts and my speech to speak in accordance with your word. May your message be the message of the sermon, we pray. We ask this for your glory in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Life is a struggle. Some know that more than others. I mean, I can see someone who's got an injured leg. Now, you might say with such a comment, "Oh, Bram, you're a pessimist. You're a glass half empty type of guy. Life isn't always a struggle, but for a Christian, life is a struggle." This is a good way to start a sermon. What I mean by that is that as a Christian, you will struggle. You will struggle, for example, with your own will. Because I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I am struggling with my own will as a Christian constantly. You will struggle with ongoing sin in your life. If you are not struggling with sin in your life this morning, then there is a problem. Because you will never in this life be sinless. So a Christian will be struggling with sin till the day he or she dies. You might, as a Christian, struggle with doubt. And you will struggle with doubt simply because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But above all, beloved, you will struggle because we have an enemy. We will struggle because there are principalities and powers in a fallen world. We will struggle as God's people in a fallen world because this world is fallen. And maybe this morning you feel like the struggle is too much. Maybe this morning you feel overcome and overwhelmed. And maybe this morning you need to be assured that God will preserve you through the struggle unto glory. And this is what the text does this morning. As the ancient Israelites was assured, probably by this text, that God will preserve them through the conquest of the promised land, that God will preserve them through the exile. We too are today assured that through the struggles of this life, God will preserve us. So I've entitled this sermon this morning, The War of the Worlds. The War of the Worlds. And I've got 3 points. First of all, the struggle. Second point, the oracle. And third point, the battle. And notice the alliteration there, the struggle, the oracle, and the battle. I'm quite proud of that. So as we come to the text then this morning, we are immediately presented again with a very short genealogy as to indicate that we are now transitioning from the story of Abraham's family to the story of Isaac's family. This, however, comes after 2 other genealogies, which I didn't read, but you can see them from the beginning of chapter 25. And these genealogies, the first being that of the children of Keturah, which was the wife of Abraham, who he married after Sarah's death, and the children she bore, and also the genealogy of Ishmael. We are told that Abraham died at the age of 175, at a ripe old age, and that before he died, he gave gifts to his other children, including Ishmael's, but then he sent them away. That's important and significant. Because this tells us that only Isaac received an inheritance. Only Isaac was allowed to remain in the promised land. Now we are also told that both Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham in the family tomb. But again, only Isaac received a blessing from Abraham before he died. So what is done here in the initial verses of chapter 25 is the writer is just wrapping up the story of Abraham. He's leaving no loose ends so that we can proceed without hindrance into the story of Isaac and his family so that the narrative can progress. We are also again told, as we now look at our text, that Isaac married Rebekah. This is again reiterated. We are again told that she is the daughter of Bethuel, which was Abraham's brother, Nahor's son. We're also told that she is the sister of Laban, and Laban would of course feature later in the story very prominently. Another point of information is that this happened when Isaac was 40 years old. And what all this information does is just, it's linking chapter 25 with chapter 24. As we recognize that we are now dealing with one ongoing narrative and not a series of detached oral traditions compiled over a long period of time, as many more liberal scholars would suggest. Now, notice also that the writer links this text with the overarching patriarchal narrative, as we read that Rebekah, like Sarah before her, was barren, which means she could have no children. So right here, at the beginning of Isaac's family story, we have the same crisis as was in the beginning of Abraham's story. The crisis being that the woman through whom the promised seed would come could not conceive. And really, immediately now, we are presented with the question, how will Isaac, the new father of Israel, respond to this crisis? Will he, like his father, take a concubine? You remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael and the terrible, the unhappiness and the distress that came from that. Deeper still, will he, like his father, take the situation into his own hands? Will he, like his father, try to fix the problem himself? Or will he continue in faith, trusting the Lord? And the writer doesn't tarry long before he tells us that Isaac responded not like his father, because Isaac prayed to the Lord. So Isaac goes to the Lord. immediately he goes to the Lord. Isaac is not going to take a concubine. Isaac is not going to pursue his own will here. Isaac is taking this crisis to the Lord. And beloved, are you like Isaac this morning? Now, what I'm not doing is using Isaac as an example for all of us to follow. But are we as Christians running to the Lord in life's crises? First and foremost, is God our first port of call when we are presented with impossible situations? But Isaac doesn't simply go to the Lord. He has to wait on the Lord, doesn't he? He has to wait 20 years before the Lord grants his prayer. Rebekah, we are told, conceived twins when he was 60 years old. That's a 20-year wait. Maybe this morning you are waiting on the Lord. Maybe you're praying, and it feels like you're simply knocking on a closed door. The assurance of Scripture this morning is that God answers prayer, but we are to wait for his time. Now, it also comes through the text that it was a difficult pregnancy for Rebekah. She was in constant pain as the twins struggled within her. The meaning of the Hebrew here literally means that the children bashed their heads together in the womb. You could sort of think of two bulls in a paddock going, "Rawr!" To give you just some perspective of the force of this Hebrew word, it is also used to describe when a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. That you can read about in Judges 9:53. So there was a violence in her womb, and it caused her severe pain throughout her pregnancy. And more than that, she was in terrible distress. Why? Because she understood that this pointed to something. She understood her painful pregnancy to be a sign of what was to come. She could see the writing on the wall, so to speak. And she lamented in light of that, "Why me? Why is this happening to me?" In other words, "Why, Lord? Why would you answer my prayer in this way? Why give us children who will be at war with each other? Why did you, in answering our prayer, bring hardship and heartache to me? Why do this to me?" She inquired this of the Lord. And I wonder if you this morning can relate to Rebekah. Have you ever asked the Lord, "Why me? Why is this happening to me? Why now? Is this the way you answer prayer, Lord?" You know, I often think of a woman who pray for the Lord to bless them with a child, and then he answers that prayer, and they get pregnant, and it's wonderful and exciting, and then the labor comes, and during labor they're, "Why? It's your fault," they scream to us. You know, we sometimes don't understand why the Lord answers prayers in the way he does, and more often than not, ordinarily, he doesn't give us the answer to why. He simply tells us that in all this, he has a higher purpose. And this is what he does with Rebekah. He communicates this higher purpose, or this truth, through an oracle. So we'll look at the oracle under our second point. The Lord speaks to Rebekah by way of an oracle. He says, "Two nations are in your womb." So what he's effectively saying is that, Rebekah, this is bigger than you. There's a higher purpose. This is bigger than you. The twins are part of a larger plan. They represent two nations. And of course we know, if we carry on in reading the Bible, that from Esau came the nation of Edom, and from Isaac would come the nation of Israel, and they would throughout their history be at enmity with one another. So much so that when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, the Edomites were helping the Babylonians. There's a higher purpose for your pain, Rebecca. There's a higher purpose for your suffering. There's a higher purpose which you don't understand, but I can see. But then he goes even further and he said, more than that, they represent two peoples within you. Two peoples who shall be divided. Two peoples. Now this is referring to more than simply two people groups. It points us back to Genesis 3 verse 15, where the Lord tells the serpent that I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. You see, it points back to that ongoing struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The blessed, the elect line. And the world. We first saw the struggle when Cain killed Abel. We read about it and we see it manifest when Pharaoh gives the order to kill all the Israelites' babies in the Old Testament. We see it when Herod, who by the way was an Edomite, gives the same command to kill all the Jewish babies during the time that Jesus was born, for example. Well, not all the babies, the firstborn males. And the thing is that all through the Bible, we see Satan try to exterminate the blessed line. All through Scripture, we see Satan at war with the seed of the woman. All through Scripture, we see Satan striking the heel, as it were, of those who carry the blessing. Until finally, the fangs of the serpent takes the form of nails, and the sting of the serpent becomes the piercing pain of crucifixion. See, Rebecca has shown the big picture. The struggle inside her is pointing to the enmity of Satan towards God's people. It is pointing to the enmity of Satan towards Christ and all those in Christ. But though Satan bruises the heel, the Lord crushes the head. And that hope is found in the next line of the oracle also, when it says that even though the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And what we see in those lines is the gospel expressed in terms of the preservation of the blessed seed. God is telling Rebecca that He will break conventional customs to preserve the blessed line. And in this, we are also reminded that God will preserve His church, His people, regardless of the societal norms. There is no law, church. There is no philosophy. There is no rule or custom that will ever extinguish the church of Christ, simply because God will not allow that to happen. God will preserve the spiritual offspring of Abraham collectively and individually in the same way He preserved the blessed line from Satan. And of course, that blessed line culminated in Christ Jesus. But more than that, we also see from these words that God exalts the lowly to further His purposes. He exalts the lowly to further His purposes. As Moses said to Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. And Jesus would carry this thought on in His teaching in Matthew 19, verse 30, when he says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And I want to put it to you that all this again points us to Christ, who made himself nothing by being born into poverty, living a life of suffering unto the cross on which he would die an accursed death. Jesus became the very least of men. So much so that we read in the psalm that there's a lament referring to Christ that says, "I am a worm, not a man." Need I remind you that Isaiah 53 said he was disfigured beyond human, sinless. He was not regarded anymore as a person. He became nothing. But yet, from this state of humiliation, God exalted him to the place of absolute authority. And in that, the last was made first. Why? So that in him we may be glorified. When? After we too have endured the enmity of Satan throughout this life. Beloved, the devil is strong. He is angry. And he is hell-bent on destroying the church by destroying the lives of Christians. And he can do that through many, many ways. He can do that through persecution. Or he can do that through apathy, which is nurtured in times of peace. He can do this through despair, which is brought about by poverty or sickness. Or he can do this through the materialism that is nurtured in prosperity, the love of things, the love of this life, the love of this world. He can do this through temptation, which gives way to sin. He can do this through trials, which we try to overcome in our own strength. His methods are plenty, and his methods are effective. He is the strong man. But what does Scripture say? Christ came to bind the strong man. I'll say that again. Christ came to bind the strong man. What can he possibly do to you if he is bound, restricted in his power? And in Christ then, we may have the victory over Satan and all his attacks, all his onslaught, if indeed we resist him by clinging to Christ, by going to Christ, by praying to Christ, and by delving into the Word. So then in this oracle we are shown the big picture, this cosmic struggle and the victory of Christ. But coming back to the text then, the question is here for Rebecca and for Isaac, who will carry on the blessed line? She knows she's pregnant with twins. Who will receive the blessing? Who is the seed of the woman, and who will represent the seed of the serpent in her womb? And in anticipation, we wait for the twins to be born. So, going to our third point then, the twins, where this tension is quickly relieved. As we read that Esau came out first, but with his brother close behind, literally grabbing the heel, clutching the heel. Now the phrase points to the fact that the struggle in the womb resulted in a very close race for first place. The younger literally nipping at the heels of the firstborn. The point is that Jacob was not at this point called he who grabs the heel because he was a trickster, but rather because he was a close second. And his name would thus forever be a reminder to him and others as to how close he came to be the firstborn. Of course, later in the story, the phrase, he who grabs the heel, which means that you're a deceiver and a conniver and all sorts of bad things, is applied to Jacob. But here in our text, it is interesting that while Esau grew up to be a skillful hunter, i.e. a man's man, the southern statesman, can any of you remember him? He has his swan dry on with the hat, and you just know he lives in the wild and he could beat you up if he wanted to. So Esau was like that. But yet Jacob grew up to be the Hebrew word tam. This Hebrew word means peaceful, content, or quiet, but the word is used to describe a righteous person, a blameless person, a person like Job. So Jacob is identified in our text with people like Abel, or Noah, or Job. And really all this means is that he considered the covenant promises to be precious. He valued them. He valued them so much that he would later show great lack of moral integrity by cunningly convincing Esau to trade his birthright for some food. But even in that, even in the selling of the birthright and the trickery that Jacob displayed there, even in that, Jacob is not portrayed as being at fault. Rather, it is Esau who is the villain, in that the writer says he despised his birthright. In selling his birthright, he showed that he had no regard for it. He had such low regard for his inheritance that he could trade it for a bowl of stew and a piece of bread. Jacob, on the other hand, would go to any lengths in obtaining the covenantal promises, and in this he was highly regarded. Nevertheless, we are told that Isaac favored Esau, while Rebekah favored Jacob. And in this then we see that Jacob was not the obvious choice to further the blessed line. But as the story progresses, we shall see that God, by sovereign grace, would exalt Jacob over Esau in the same way he would exalt Israel over Edom, simply to further his purposes for his people. And what a wonderful assurance this must have been for Israel throughout their history. When, for example, when the king of Edom refused Moses and the Israelites safe passage through their country during the Exodus, or when Edom joined Babylon in driving Judah into exile, Israel was reminded, possibly by this text, that the older is simply serving the purposes of God for the younger. And in the same way, God's people are assured today that they are not ruled by the world, but rather that all worldly struggles are used to further God's purposes for His people. Persecution, in other words, serves God's purpose for the church. Government, whichever government you are under, serves God's purpose for the mission of the church. Kings and empires serves God's purpose for the mission of the church. Arrogance from the non-Christian at work, intolerance from the activists outside, intimidation. In all these things, the strong serves the mission of the church simply because God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. Does that make sense? God has chosen His people, collectively known as the church, to shame the principalities and powers of this world. And you know how we do this? Let me tell you this. You know how we do this? By simply existing. By simply being here. Beloved, Satan has tried to extinguish the church for 2,000 years and he had failed. The Roman Empire tried for 300 years and they failed. The Ottoman Empire tried and failed. Paganism, secularism, atheism, communism, Nazism, inclusivism, rationalism, all these isms have tried to suppress the church and they have failed. And you might this morning be concerned about the spread of Islam. You might be concerned about the spread of the sexual liberation movement. You might be concerned about our government promoting socialistic ideals. You might be concerned about all these things, but the point of the text this morning is that you must not be. Simply because God has established His church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Satan can rule, but he cannot overcome. Satan can tempt, but he cannot make you fall. Satan can bring wave after wave against the people of God through the principalities and powers of this world, but he cannot stifle God's mission with the church. Simply because God has chosen the church, i.e. his people, to manifest his kingdom on earth. And this is an ever-expanding kingdom. It's an ever-expanding kingdom being built continuously with the living stones as the Lord gathers his people by his people from all tribes and languages and nations of this world. As Martin Luther said in the hymn we are about to sing, he says in verse 3, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Beloved, in this life you will have trials and struggles. You will be attacked and you will suffer for his name's sake. But Jesus said in light of this that we ought not to be afraid, for he has overcome the world. And in that blessed assurance we endure the struggle unto glory that awaits all those whom God has chosen to be his own. But this only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the peace and the rest and the knowledge that you assured us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That both collectively as a church and individually as a Christian, our salvation is secure. Our preservation throughout this life is secure. For it is not based on our doing, but simply based on your will to preserve. And you will do this, for your steadfast love endures forever. Amen. We'll stand and we'll